beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness, to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of a man, but were born of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and full of truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' And from his fullness we have received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God, at the Father's side, he has made him known." Amen. This is the word of the Lord. I'd like to begin today by asking you a question. What or who are you most passionate about? I'm not asking you to answer who you think you should be most passionate about. And I'm not asking you to give me a Sunday school pat answer of a word that begins with G. I'm asking you, really, genuinely, personally, who or what are you most passionate about? There's a man who has an impact, whether they know it or not, on every single human being, every single animal, plant, and microcosm in the universe. There is a man who has an impact on the stars in the sky, who sustains them on their intricate yet massive course. We set our calendars by this man's birth. This man's book has been the world's bestseller ever since the printing press was invented. More songs and books have been written about him than any other. This is the greatest man who ever lived. His name is Jesus. And what is it about Jesus that makes him so special? What is it that makes him so unique? Well, we find the answer to these questions in the passage that we've read in John 1:1-18. And in these verses, we see two big things. We see, first of all, that this man, Jesus, is the Son of God, and that he existed in eternity. And so John 1:1 tells us stuff about the Son of God in eternity. And then the rest of the passage shows that this God, this Son of God, didn't just stay in eternity, but actually intersected with history, with the real life, the world in which we find ourselves, the world in which we live. The Son of God in eternity, the Son of God in history. The first verse is probably one of the best known in the whole of the Bible. And I would suggest that what it teaches goes to right to the heart of the Christian faith. The truth it proclaims is something that we'll never fully understand, but we'll constantly marvel at. It speaks of the Word. In the beginning was the Word. The Word. We know from verse 14, which says that the Word became flesh, that this is referring to the Son of God before his coming to earth. The scholars have tried to work out, well, why did John use this term, Word? And there's all sorts of reasons that they give. But maybe the simplest and the best explanation, which fits the context perfectly, is that the Old Testament teaches us that when God created the world, he did it by speaking. In the beginning, Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, John 1:1, in the beginning, God said. In the beginning, God said, let there be, and there was. The Word. The Word. But we've got to be careful because, as we'll see, to affirm the Word isn't just God speaking. The Word himself, as we'll see, is a person who exists with God and who indeed is God. There's three clauses in John 1:1, and each one of them is really important. Each one tells us something different and distinct about who this Son of God is in eternity. The first thing, the first clause tells us he existed beyond the beginning. In the beginning was the Word. In Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created. John takes us in his gospel to the question of creation, but actually, if you look carefully, he goes a step further than Moses did. In Genesis 1:1, we learn what happened at the beginning. In the beginning, God created. We learn what happened just after the beginning. God creates the universe. But in John 1:1, we're taken further back in time, beyond the beginning. I don't know if your brain can go there. If you can imagine just kind of going beyond the beginning. John says, in the beginning was. He takes us back to the beginning of all things, and then he uses the past tense, not the present or the future. We can't imagine, can we? We can't think of a time where there was no time, no space, no matter, no nothing. But there was such a state. And in that state, the Word existed. John Calvin put it like this. He said, John sends us to the eternal sanctuary of God and teaches us that the Word was, as it were, hidden there before he revealed himself in the outward workmanship of his world. One of the heretics of the early church was a man called Arius. He still has followers today. Jehovah's Witnesses would be followers of this guy, Arius. Arius taught that while the Son of God was the first God's creation, the first of his creatures, nevertheless, was a creature. Arius' catchphrase was, there was once when he was not. The idea that before the Son of God, there was something else that existed. But Arius, as the church affirmed, was wrong. Beyond the beginning, beyond the start of space and time, was the Word. His being is carried beyond the limits of time and back into eternity. Theologians call this the pre-existence of Christ. So that's the first thing we learn about the Son of God in eternity. He existed beyond the beginning. Your mind can go there. The second clause says that the Word was with God. Second thing it tells us about the Son of God in eternity is that he existed in perfect communion with God. Very important little phrase for our understanding of the Trinity. It tells us clearly that the Word, the Son of God, is a person who is distinct from God the Father. You can't mix up God the Father and God the Son, because from eternity past, God the Son was with God. The picture is of God the Father, God the Son, existing in eternity in perfect communion with one another. The Father loves the Son. The Son loves the Father. Often the question is asked, why did God create the universe? And it's a great question. But I cringe when I hear Christians answer it in terms of, well, God had to create the universe because, do you know what? He had to express his love and he had to receive love back in return from his creation. No, no, no. Nonsense. Beyond the beginning, God the Father and God the Son enjoyed a relationship of mutual love and perfect communion. God didn't create the universe because he needed to somehow complete himself, to have fellowship. God created the universe simply because he wanted to, because he chose to, for his own pleasure, but not because something was lacking within him. God is love. And from all eternity past, love existed in the relationship between the three persons of the Trinity. In the beginning was the Word, pre-existence. The Word was with God, perfect communion and fellowship. And the third clause says that the Word was God. In other words, the Son of God existed as fully God. And the emphasis in this verse falls on the word God. The Word was God. And here, the Word is declared without question or ambiguity, not just to be divine, but to be fully God. The previous phrase makes it clear that the Word by himself doesn't make up the entire Godhead, else how could he be with God? And nevertheless, the divinity, the full and absolute divinity that belonged to the rest of the Godhead, belong also to him. And so no doubt can remain. The Word existed beyond the beginning. He's the pre-existent one. He dwelt with God in perfect communion. And in case we hadn't worked it out by ourselves, John spells it out in unambiguous terms for us. The Word was God. So let me ask you a question. What or who is the thing that you are most passionate about? I'm not asking you what or who you should be most passionate about. I'm not asking you for a Sunday school pastor that begins with the letter J. I'm asking you to answer with reality and with genuineness and as a human being, as a person. Who or what are you most passionate about? Now, all this is good theology. Verse 1's brilliant. But it's vitally important that we understand clearly who Jesus is, and that's key. But we don't end there. And certainly that's not all that John says in this gospel. In fact, he goes on in verses 3 through 18 to show that the Word isn't just some kind of ivory tower principle or force that has nothing to do with the created order, but actually that the Word is deeply involved in history. If you leave here with one truth ringing in your ears and living in your heart, let it be this. The Word, the Son, Jesus Christ, is intensely interested in his creation. And this is true of the universe as a whole, of course it is. But it is also true of individual people like you and me. If you're not a Christian yet, I want you to know Jesus Christ, the Word of God, is interested in you. fact, he invites you, he beckons you to come to him and to receive the blessings that he wants to bestow upon you. And if you're already a Christian, Jesus Christ, the Word of Life, is interested in you. He's interested in seeing you grow in your Christian walk. He's interested in helping you and carrying you and comforting you in times of darkness and difficulty and hurt. He's interested in working with you to accomplish his great mission for the world. How can I be so sure? Well, John goes on to show a number of ways in which the eternal Word, the one who is no less than God Almighty, has intersected with the world in ways that prove beyond doubt his interest in blessing us to the full. The first way, of course, that he speaks about this intersection of the Word into history is in the whole area of creation. In verses 3 and 4, he says there, all things were made through him. Without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. As I mentioned earlier, many scholars believe John uses the word as the phrase to describe the Son of God, due to the concept in Genesis 1 that God spoke the universe into existence. Now, I think that's true, but whatever. The truth is made as clearly as it could possibly be that the Word was involved in every act of creation that took place. In the book of Colossians, Colossians 1 and verse 16, the Apostle Paul writes in this verse, and he says this. He says, "For by him," speaking about Jesus Christ, "for by him all things were created." By him, by Jesus Christ, all things were created. Now, stay with me. We're going to do a little bit of Greek, right? In Colossians, when the word "all things" is used, "for by him all things were created," there's a little Greek phrase called ta panta, literally "the all things" in Colossians. That's what it says, "the all things." What it's saying is, imagine the universe as a big whole, one big thing, "the all things," and that's what Jesus Christ was involved in creating. He created, he was part of the creation of everything. Now, when we go back to John, and John 1:3, when John, the phrase that's translated, "all things were made through him," it's not ta panta, it's just panta, all things. But because it doesn't have the ta, the before it, he's speaking there not of the all things as a big whole, he's speaking about all things individually. Like this lectern and the material that it's made of, and that chair down there, and Colin's amazing physique, and that fire extinguisher, and this communion table, and all things individually made. In Colossians, Paul's emphasizing the cosmic creation brought about by Christ. In John, he's emphasizing that all things, without exception, you, me, were individually created by the Word. Do you believe that? Do you believe that apart from the Word, you would not be? If the Word didn't exist, if the Word wasn't involved in creation, you would not be. Now let that encourage you. Because what it means is this. It means that every single one of us was individually created by the Word, and that means we are valuable. No human being is an accident. The very Word of God was involved. I believe this is the first place we are to look for our sense of self-worth. So often we start with, "Oh, the things I can do, oh, I'm rubbish at this, and I'm rubbish at that, and I'm no use at this, and I'm no use at that.
oh, I'm just hopeless. And we end up getting all depressed and down and all the rest of it. The place to start for our sense of self-worth is the fact that we have been individually created by the Word, and He did it for a purpose. Everything that God does is for a purpose. When He created you, He created you for a purpose. And because He's got a purpose for you, what that means is that He will enable you and give you the gifts and the talents and the abilities that you need in order that you can actually accomplish that purpose in this life. That gives you value. That gives you value. I'm made by the very Word of God. And notice that in case there's any misunderstanding, the statement in John, it's made both positively and negatively. All things came into Him, came into being by Him. That points to His agency in creation. And apart from Him, nothing came into being, points to His divine presence in creation all the time. He and He alone, verse 4 says, is the life that breathed into creation. The picture is that the Word breathed, and the lights turned on. Awesome picture. He's the one who sustains creation. He's the one for whose glory the creation is moving forward. And so the first way in which the eternal Word of God intersects into history is creation. All things came into being by Him. You believe that? You believe that? That all things? All things. The second way in which the Word, the eternal Son of God, intersects in history, according to this passage, is in what we might call incarnation. Verse 14, the Word became flesh in carnal. Carnal is flesh. Incarnation. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus here makes a shocking, bold statement that if it wasn't true, would be utterly blasphemous. God became flesh. Bible scholar F.F. Bruce put it like this. He said, when the Word became flesh, God became man. There's two mistakes we need to avoid when we think about this idea of the Word becoming flesh. The first is that we need to understand that when it says that He became flesh, that doesn't mean He ceased to be what He was before. The Word, He became flesh in Jesus, never ceased to be God. He didn't cease to be fully God. In Jesus, the fullness of God intersects with humanity. The second mistake we can make is that somehow think that flesh is almost like His skin, and He kind of looked like a human being. But no, that it doesn't mean that Jesus didn't have a rational soul and full humanity. In fact, we know from the rest of Scripture that He did. The word flesh is here used as His human nature as a whole. And so when we read these little words, the Word became flesh, it tells us that the Word, while maintaining His full divine nature, took on humanity so that in the one person of Jesus Christ was the fullness of God and the fullness of humanity. And that's what we call the mystery of the incarnation. It raises all sorts of questions for our limited brains. And we read that He dwelt among us for a while. It literally says that He pitched His tent among us for a while. In the book of Exodus, there's a picture where the people of God pitch the tent, the tabernacle, and then the glory of God falls upon it. And the glory of God falls upon it with such amazing sense of the presence of God that Moses, we're told, isn't able to go into the tent to perform his duties. And in the same way, in Christ, the Shekinah glory of God comes into the world and falls upon us in Jesus in an even more amazing way. John was able to testify that he and the other disciples and followers of Jesus beheld this glory. We saw it. We saw it. And John tells us that the nature of the incarnate Word was not surprisingly that He was full of grace and full
of truth. Aren't those characteristics we would expect? Were God to become a man? That he was full of grace and truth? John could have pointed us here to lots of things. He was full of power. Think about all his miraculous signs and healings and miracles. Walking with dry feet on the water, causing demons to flee. But he points instead to the truth, to the graciousness that are found in Jesus. Now, why does he do that? I think John even now is beginning to challenge us with the fact that Jesus is the thirsty well to which thirsty people must come. That he is the table to which hungry people must draw near. And out of his free grace, he will provide the refreshment and the nourishment that is needed. Now, I'm not talking here about physical needs. I'm talking here about spiritual needs. We need to be redeemed. Be set free. Jesus has come to me for redemption. We need to be forgiven. We all know we do wrong things. We need somebody to say you're forgiven. Jesus says, come to me and receive my forgiveness. We need to be freed from guilt. Oh, how guilt can get us down. We need to be freed from guilt. Jesus says, come to me. I'll cleanse you. We need to start again. Jesus says, come to me. I'll give you new life. We need power. And the presence of God with us. If we're going to live this Christian life, Jesus says, come to me and I will give you the Holy Spirit. This is grace. This is true. In the incarnate Word, in Jesus Christ, we find sufficiency for all that we need in life. And he desires to give to us freely and graciously and truly. But we must come. This is why we must continually, brothers and sisters, we must continually spur one another on. In terms of our prayer life, in terms of our Bible reading, in terms of fellowship, in terms of witnessing, in terms of being filled with the Spirit. Jesus is holding out blessing upon blessing to you. He's saying it's all free. It's all gracious. It's truly there for you. You just have to take it. Jesus stands before us today, full of grace. And full of truth. So I've got a question for you. What or who are you most passionate about? I'm not asking you, what do you think or who do you think you should be most passionate about? And I'm not asking you for a pat Sunday school answer. I'm asking you a real question, a genuine question, a personal question. Who or what are you most passionate about? Jesus intersects history in creation. He intersects history in incarnation. But he also intersects history for a purpose. And one of those purposes is to reveal God to us. This is what we read in verses 5 and 9 and 10. He reveals God to us. In other words, he tells us things that otherwise we would have no way of knowing. John's telling us that the Word reveals some truth to all his creation. We'll call this creation revelation. But then there's other truth that Jesus reveals only to those who receive him and accept him as God. We're going to call this incarnational revelation. What does he reveal to all creation? Look at verse 5 with me. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. It's there for everybody to see. It's light. Verse 9. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. This is a light that shines upon every man without exception.
I take it to mean that part of us that was made in the image of God, our reason, our intelligence, our conscience, that we're able to actually know what is right and what is wrong. God has placed that inside of us. Paul picks up this theme in the book of Romans, chapter 1, verses 18. And speaks about this revelation that is there for all. Romans 1:18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness, they suppress the truth. So the truth's there, but it's suppressed. Verse 19, for what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, his eternal power, number one, his divine nature, number two, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were deadened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. In other words, people are, this is the Bible, people have no excuse because just by looking at creation, people deep inside know. And they have to positively choose to suppress that truth if they're going to not respond to God in some way. That's the light that everyone has that Jesus speaks of that can be received with a believing heart or can be twisted and ignored and abused. But then there's another revelation that Jesus came to bring, which is revelation to those who will receive him. And we read about that in verses 14 to 18. And this goes back to the Old Testament understanding that no man can see God and live. Look at 18 with me. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's right side. He has made him known. John picks up that theme and uses it metaphorically of us knowing God. No one can know God directly as God. He's infinite. We're finite. He's eternal. We're temporal. He's pure and holy. We're filthy and sinful. The only way we could ever truly know God is if we come to know him through one who was both fully human and fully God. This is Jesus. The first reason why the eternal word becomes a man and dwells among us, makes his tent among us, was revelation, to reveal God to us. In particular, that special revelation that enables us as we trust him to look to him and to know God. Not just about God, but to really know God in a personal way. And the fourth way in which the eternal Son intersects with history, creation, incarnation, revelation, and the fourth way that we see in this passage is adoption in verses 12 and 13. But to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. The word became flesh to make it possible for individual people to have the right to become children of God. In other words, he made it possible for human sinners, like you and me, to be adopted by God into his family. Now, why did the Word of God have to become flesh for that to happen? Well, as sinners, it would be impossible for us to be part of God's family. In fact, as sinners, we're God's enemies. That's what the Bible says. And as a holy God, the Lord could not possibly permit sinners into his family. Heaven would become like hell if he did. Heaven is heaven because it's free from sin. God is God because he's absolutely free from sin. And so if we are to be his adopted children, we've got to have our sin dealt with. We've got to have our sins forgiven. We've got to have our sins taken from us, removed from us. Who could do such a thing? Who could take our sin from us? Who could cleanse us? Well, first of all, it'd have to be a man, a human being like us. Secondly, it'd have to be a perfect, sinless man. Because if he wasn't perfect and sinless, then he would only be able to die for his own sins. We need someone perfect and sinless. Thirdly, we need someone who would be able to bear near infinite punishment on our behalf. Somebody who was big enough to take a punishment that it would be impossible for any mere human being to take. As such, he'd have to be God himself. In other words, if somebody is going to deal with our sin problem, to take our sin from us so that we can be adopted into the family of God, that person would have to be a man and he would have to be God. You see? His name's Jesus. And that's why the Word became flesh. And that's why the eternal Son of God hung on a cross for us. And the way is now open. And these verses tell the twofold truth, that ultimately those who come to Jesus come to him because God draws them. They're eternally secure. With the complementary truth, it's our responsibility to come to Jesus to receive him by believing in his name. It's how we receive forgiveness. It's how we receive new life. It's how we receive assurance of heaven. I love John 1:1-18. It's perhaps the most profound and yet simple of Bible passages. In Jesus, the eternal Son of God, intersecting with history in creation and incarnation, revelation and adoption. And every one of us, every single one of us here today, has a personal history, a personal story. We were born. We grew up. We have jobs. We have friends. We have parents. We have wives. We have children. We have eye gadgets. We have all sorts of stuff. Think for a minute about your life. Think for a minute about your history. Think about your plans for the future. And let me ask you a question. Who or what are you most passionate about? I'm not asking you who you think you should be most passionate about. I'm not asking you for a pat Sunday school answer that begins with the letter G. I'm asking you a question that's real, a question that's genuine, a personal question. Who or what are you most passionate about? Let's stand together and let's pray. Father, we all know the answer to the should question. We all know that we should be most passionate about Jesus. And we all know that he and he alone is deserving of our whole life in complete submission and surrender. We know that if he were to ask us to do something that was out with our life plan, that we should say, "Yes, Lord, yes, King Jesus," straight away. And yet, Lord, we have other passions. And we pray, Father God, that as we have thought today about the Lord Jesus, the Son of God in eternity, the Son of God intersecting with history, that you might realign our passions where they need realigned. Where there might not be, Jesus might not be one among many, but he might be the overarching umbrella passion under which all common, under which all else are subsumed.
Realign our passions, Lord, to your glory. Amen.